We are in hour 11 of our Learn the Bible in 24 Hours project, and we're going to undertake the major prophets, as they're called. Major, by the way, is an unfortunate name. The major and minor classifications have to do with the size of the book, not the significance. The major prophets are the four major books, the minor prophets themselves, which we'll do in the following session, are smaller books, but contain some of the most pithy messages. Clearly, the largest one, of course, is Isaiah, known as the Messianic prophet, and then Jeremiah, who deals with the divine judgment upon the nation, Israel, but actually on the nations in general. And then Ezekiel, of course, comes next with the coming restoration of the nation Israel, which we have had the privilege in our lifetimes to really see this get fulfilled. The fourth prophet is Daniel, but of course we've taken him up specifically, separately, because half of his book was historical. We moved him up earlier in our agenda here. So, as we look at our summary of the southern and northern kingdoms and examine the kings and so forth. The northern kingdom, of course, went into oblivion with the Assyrian captivity. But the southern kingdom has, of course, the Babylonian captivity. And the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, Isaiah ministered during the reigns from Jotham through Ahaz and Hezekiah right into Manasseh. In fact, tradition has it Manasseh is the one that sawed him in half. That's alluded to in Hebrews 11. Jeremiah starts about the time of Josiah and continues right through the kings right up into the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel are prophets during the Babylonian captivity. So that's what we call the major prophets because they're the largest. We'll deal with a lot of others in the next session. Isaiah, the Messianic prophet, he's quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. And his style, he probably has the highest Hebrew style in the Bible. His style is loftier than Shakespeare, Milton, or Homer in the eyes of linguistic experts. One of the greatest discoveries of the famous Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran was a complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah. We have 40,000 other little scraps and things of all kinds that are precious, but here we have the entire scroll that was discovered in 1947 at Qumran, which is about 7 miles south of Jericho. This scroll is 24 feet long. Each piece of it is about 10 by 15 inches, sewn together, of course. This is a copy that apparently they believe was put together about 200 B.C. Now, what's exciting about it is that there's nothing new. In other words, what's amazing about it, its value is that it's virtually identical to the Masoretic text, which was 1,100 years younger or later in time. So there's just a half a dozen letters that are slightly different. It's an incredible copy, but it's an incredible confirmation of the diligence and precision of the scribes and their procedures in copying. They would copy a page and then compare and add up the value of all the different letters, and if it didn't match the page they copied, they burned it. They didn't correct it. They burned it and started over. A very, very disciplined group of the scribes. Well, Isaiah's whole life is spent in the shadow of a threatening Assyrian power. And for 150 years, Assyria has been on the rise. Isaiah witnessed the deportation of the northern kingdom. He was a young man when Assyria carried away North Israel in their captivity. And a few years later, 46 walled cities of Judah are also destroyed and about 200,000 captives taken. The great achievement, in a sense, in his life was in 701 B.C. the Assyrians were stopped just short of the walls of Jerusalem by an angel of God. In 701, Assyrians were right at the walls of Jerusalem, and one angel, one night after dinner, slaughtered 185,000 Syrian troops. You don't mess with angels. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, even 20 years later, never again dared come against Jerusalem. You can imagine why. Now, a little overview of the book. The principal messages in Isaiah, it's a long book. We can't even do justice in summarizing it. But the principal message is a judgment for a lack of loyalty to God and for their sin. Nevertheless, he still emphasizes the coming restoration of Israel. The other message that comes through Isaiah very eloquently is the coming Messiah, and specifically through the house of David. He emphasizes that. I sometimes facetiously point out that Handel wrote the book of Isaiah. But, of course, I'm being facetious because that incredible musical piece is, of course, most of the lyrics are taken right out of Isaiah. The stylistic peculiarities of Isaiah, he often has what the scholars call telescoping perspectives. He will prophesy something near and something far adjacent. If you're not alert to that, it sounds like, X and Y are going to happen one right after the other. And then as you study it better, you know that X happens early and Y is a later, more complete fulfillment of that. It's like a dynamic focal length in a sense, both near and distant simultaneously. There are also many double references, as they're called, where a prophecy has really two fulfillments, a near fulfillment, and yet also a broader, larger, subsequent fulfillment. And so there's a whole field of study in terms of the nature of that kind of prophetic writing. Also, Isaiah and the other prophets, too, will also include all kinds of incredible little insights along the way. They'll be talking about one thing, but they have these little nuggets that they drop on the way. And Zechariah later does a lot of that, too. Well, the highlights of the book of Isaiah, of course, it has many messianic prophecies all through it. It's exceeded only by the Psalms and the vision of the throne of God in chapter 6. It's one of the several major glimpses we get of the throne room of the universe. Isaiah 6, we also will see it in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, and of course in Revelation chapter 4 and so on. There's a number of places. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is mentioned several times. The famous passages, we'll look at those in chapter 7 and chapter 9. Isaiah also is one of the major references having to do with the doom of Babylon. Isaiah 13 and 14 are very, very critical. Those two passages, those two chapters, along with Jeremiah 50 and 51, will be a focus of our attention. Isaiah also, as does Ezekiel, has a key passage emerge in it about the fall of Lucifer. We're going to learn a great deal about the origin, career, and destiny of this person that we call Satan. We also, in Isaiah, in chapter 45, we have the letter to Cyrus. We touched upon that already. Probably the high point of the Bible, or I should say the high point of the Old Testament, at least, in the eyes of many scholars, is Isaiah 53. They call it the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. We'll look at that in depth, too. There's much about the second coming. The blood-stained garments of Christ as he comes back fighting with his enemies are described vividly in Isaiah 63. Many people are shocked and surprised by that. Most of what we know about the millennium is not from Revelation 20. It's from chapters 65 and the last two chapters, 65 and 66 of the book of Isaiah. We're going to have a little addendum in our review of Isaiah and talk about this strange idea that you will encounter if you haven't already, that there are really two Isaiahs, the Deutero-Isaiah theory. I think it's very critical. We'll talk a little bit about that. Well, it's interesting. One of the things we'll look at a little bit, there was a plot against the throne, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. They mounted an exposition to depose Ahaz and place the son of Tabeel on the throne. And I won't get into it in this review. You should just know that Tabeel is also involved in there's an encryption in the background of this plot against the throne. It was an attempt to make a full end of the house of David. And, of course, it did not come to pass. But it is this context in which a very surprising prophecy is stated. This is all in Isaiah chapter 7. And God, in effect, challenges Ahaz in the context of this challenge. God challenged him to ask a sign of God. God says, ask me a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Man, is that an invitation to Ahaz. But for a variety of reasons, Ahaz defers. He says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And I won't get into the whole background there. We don't have time for that. But God says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. So despite the fact that Ahaz doesn't have the guts to follow through with this there, God gives him a sign anyway. I want you to notice who the sign is to. It's not just to him, it's to the house of David. The whole focus here is to reconfirm to the house of David God's plan. And God says, hear ye now, house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Isaiah speaking. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. The famous passage in the 14th verse of chapter 7. Now, it's interesting. Some skeptics quibble. I get the Hebrew here. Happens, and by the way, the word is ha, the ha is there, which is a definite article. It's the virgin. They say, well, the word Alma can mean a young maid. Well, if that was a young maid, would that be a sign? God saying, Isaiah saying, behold, a young maid's going to have a baby? That's not much of a sign. No, the word Alma can mean a young maid in certain contexts. However, in the Septuagint version of the Greek, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done 3 centuries before Christ, it clearly specifies Parthenos. And in the Greek, there's no ambiguity. It represents a virgin. Alma does too, but it can be used in some other context. But clearly, this is talking about a virgin, as the experts in Hebrew back in the 3rd century before Christ acknowledged in the translation. Well, let's move on a little bit. There's another passage that you always see quoted from Isaiah in Christmas cards and so forth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Now it's interesting that first many people don't catch what's going on in that first phrase. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child is human, the son is the Son of God. And it's interesting, his name shall be called Wonderful. If you pay attention carefully back in Judges, we had Manoah had a visitor announcing that Samson was going to be born. They asked him, what's his name? He says, his name is Wonderful. Who do you think that was? Doesn't say his name is Wonderful. His name was Wonderful. And if you tie this together, you can infer that that was probably an Old Testament parent of Jesus Christ. Also, the Mighty God. And he's going to have the responsibility of world government on his shoulders, and it will never end. And he's going to do this from the throne of David. This idea is not constricted to the Old Testament. Gabriel confirms that to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, that her child will sit on the throne of David. Did the throne of David exist during Jesus' lifetime on the planet Earth? No. So it is yet future, unless you believe that God is just kidding around. I believe God says what he means and means what he says. And if so, you're going to have a political rule on the planet Earth by Jesus Christ. I emphasize that so strongly because it's tragic that most churches, denominational churches on the planet Earth, deny that. They don't really buy that. They explain it away. They indulge in symbolism and other techniques to somehow get around the fact they don't really believe it. Anyway, the passage continues, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And I believe it. Let's get right to it. The high point of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Now, it's a little misnomer because it actually starts 3 verses before the end of chapter 52, but let's not quibble. The chapters were added to the Bible in the 13th century. They're not inspired. They were convenient attachments in the 13th century A.D. The verses were added in the 16th century. So they're just convenient reference points. And very often, be alert to this, as you read your Bible, often the chapter breaks are a verse or two too soon or too late. Sometimes there's verses that should be included to the following chapter. And sometimes the breaks are sometimes in awkward spots. Be sensitive to that. Isaiah 53 actually starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold," God says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Indeed, he's going to be high. He's going to be raised up on a cross. Verse 14. Now, this is a verse that is deliberately mistranslated because they didn't think you could handle the literal. In your King James, it would say, "And as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." In that apparent double talk, what it's really saying is, everybody was astonished because he was so marred, so beat up more than any man, that he didn't even look human. That's a description of the abuse of Christ. And there's some other aspects in Isaiah that are too vivid that you'll never see in a movie, in a film strip, but we have a separate briefing on that. I won't get into that here. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, and that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, by the way, this passage, as it develops, sometimes the Jews try very hard to make the language mean Israel as a nation. But as you read the passage forthrightly, it's clearly a person, a man, and indeed it's the Messiah. But it's the Messiah in a form that they can't handle, a Messiah that is suffering, a Messiah that has been murdered on our behalf. And this is not a conclusion from the New Testament. It's all right here. Look what he says. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You look at this passage, how often it just puts in antithesis he and ourselves. He was despised. We hid ourselves. He was despised. We esteemed him not. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken. The whole antiphony here is clearly one of a person who died for us, not some national figurative expression. Let's continue. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in death. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." This is all in the past tense because God often describes prophecy prophetically as though it's already happened. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." There's at least 12 key points. He comes in absolute lowliness as a root out of a dry ground. He's despised and rejected of men. He suffered four sins in the place of others. What others? You and me. We're those others. God himself caused the suffering to be vicarious. Absolute resignation. He opened not his mouth. He died as a felon. He was taken from prison in judgment. He was cut off prematurely, cut off out of the land of living. He was personally guiltless. There's no violence or deceit in his mouth. He was to live on after his sufferings, prolong his days. And Jehovah's pleasure would prosper in his hand. And the mighty triumph after his suffering, divide the spoil, there'll be mighty triumph after suffering. And by all this, God would justify many. Now, what you may not realize is that behind these 12 verses are some encryptions. If you start counting letters, and you'll discover that Yeshua is my name, is encrypted behind this. His signature, the name Messiah. He's a Nazarene. He's from Galilee. Shiloh, a messianic label. Pharisee, Levites, Caiaphas, Annas, are described. Passover, the man Herod, wicked Caesar Parish, the evil Roman city, let him be crucified, Moriah cross from the atonement lamb, and a lot of other. But here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. There are 40 names encrypted behind these 12 verses, the names of the people that were at the foot of the cross. You find Peter, Matthew, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, two Jameses. Not three, the third James was not a believer. Simon, Thaddeus, Matthias. You find three Marys there, Salome and Joseph. In fact, one of the three Marys is interconnected with John in such a way as to apply a linkage. Interesting. Statistically, there's another name that mathematically should show up because of the frequency count of the letters, but that's conspicuous because it's not here. The name is Judas. Well, that's interesting background. Let's move on to chapter 61. The first two verses of chapter 61 of Isaiah is the mandate that Jesus based his ministry on. In Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, Jesus opens his ministry, and he does this by being in the synagogue and reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. He gets up and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he implied a period, because he closed the book and then announced to that synagogue, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears," shocking them all. And that, and he later on, they try to throw him off a cliff, but he slips away. But the point is, what's interesting is that the verse doesn't end where he ended reading. He put a period there, so to speak. In your English translation, if you look that up, there's a comma there and another phrase which Jesus deliberately did not read, because that was not being fulfilled at that time. All this, he says, all these things, he stopped here and said, all these things are fulfilled in your ears. What was it that he didn't read? "And the day of vengeance of our God." No. See, he's reserving that for his second coming. You sometimes see a bumper sticker, "Jesus is coming soon," and boy, is he angry. You see, our kinsman redeemer is also the avenger of blood. And he's coming back in force. I'm tempted to put a bumper sticker on my car, "Beware the Lamb." The secular mind can't grab that. "Beware a Lamb? Get serious." Oh, yes, "Beware the Lamb." Let's touch, before we leave Isaiah, there's lots of other things we could talk about, but we've got to keep moving. There are many that try to promote the idea that there really was two Isaiahs. There's Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2 in their mind. Now, they would have you call chapters 1 through 39 Isaiah 1. Isaiah has been deliberately packaged as 66 chapters. There's 66 books in the Bible. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. That was deliberately designed that way. The first 39 are heavy and have a certain subject at hand. And there's 39 books of the Old Testament. There's 39 chapters in that first part. That's deliberate design. That portion of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, focus primarily on the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord, and the coming judgment that's forthcoming on Judah, on Israel, on all the nations, and especially Jerusalem. It's very heavy stuff, and Isaiah's style is appropriate to that material. There are four chapters at the end that are really not part of that prophecy. They're a historical. There's four chapters in Isaiah that are actually historical books, that is the background of Hezekiah and all of that. But they would have all this be Isaiah 1, if you will, an earlier Isaiah, presumably. Isaiah 2, they say, is chapters 40 through 66. Well, the subject matter is different there. It's the suffering servant. We just read the high point of that, Isaiah 53. But 40 through 66 is all, that's where all of Handel's Messiah was taken from and so forth, and the whole thing. So now, By the way, I forgot to mention something else. This historical addendum, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, there's four chapters in there that talks about the fall of Babylon. What makes that so remarkable is that was written 400 years before Babylon rose to power. I imagine Isaiah's readers were puzzled because he's talking about this great empire of Babylon, how it's going to fall. It hadn't even risen to power yet. And strange enough, the critics don't deal with that in intelligent ways, but we won't get into that one. There is a fallacy called the Deutero-Isaiah fallacy, the liberals, as they like to call themselves. They like to argue this from a stylistic distinctives. However, it can be refuted by style, images, vocabulary, and other constructions. I won't give you the long version of that. If you comprehend the whole design of the book of Isaiah, this falls apart. The ascriptions in the Septuagint destroy this argument, frankly. And there are also New Testament quotations, and that's where I read. You know, I'm just grateful for the Holy Spirit. Because if you're attentive, he will save you hours of library research. There are people combing through libraries trying to authenticate Daniel. They don't need to. There's lots of material. You don't need to because Jesus authenticated it for you, you see. Well, I am so grateful for John. Because when I was growing up and learning the Bible, I encountered this stuff and didn't really buy it, but it bothered me. Gee, maybe we're sort of carried away. Is it really? Is it possible that really Isaiah didn't write Isaiah? I mean, I got hung up on that. And I'm grateful for John chapter 12. There are many treasures in the Gospel of John. But I want to share something to you that's so simple, so simple. In John chapter 12, in verse 38, John quotes from Isaiah. In John 12, 38 reads as follows, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He's quoting, of course, from the first verse of Isaiah 53. It happens, right? No problem. A couple of verses later, he quotes from Isaiah again, chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. John says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things, saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. And he, of course, is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. This portion is, Isaiah 6 is where Isaiah is treated with a vision of the throne of God. This is when these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Okay, good. We've got two quotes from Isaiah. Notice, the first quote is from Isaiah 53, which the critics would say is from Isaiah 2, the second Isaiah. This quote is from Isaiah 6 in Isaiah 1. Between verse 38 and verse 40, there's verse 39. Do you know what John 12, 39 says? Therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, etc. In other words, John tells us that the Isaiah that wrote Isaiah 2 is the same Isaiah that wrote Isaiah 1. I love that. Boy, does that save you time to wade through these boring doctoral theses that are wrong. You understand what a PhD is? It's piled higher and deeper, you know. Okay. And I can say that because I are one, but let's move on. The panorama of history, and of course we're talking these prophets here. Well, let's now move to the exile. And we have the major prophets, of course, span from the end of the monarchy into the exile. But the minor prophets cover even a larger span. Now, let's move down here in the late part of the prophets and look very carefully. And let's look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of these prophets that spans before the Babylonian captivity right into the captivity. And Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, he's commissioned in chapter 1, of course, but then there's a group of prophecies that occur before the fall of Jerusalem. That is, the Babylonians have not yet taken over. There's some general and undated prophecies. And by the way, they're not chronological. There's some structural issues. I'll spare you going through all that. But general and undated prophecies, the first 20 chapters, and then there's some specific and very dated prophecies that during the last four kings of Judah's reign. Then there's a number of prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem, because Jeremiah is carried off to Egypt, but he still writes, chapters 40 to 44. Then Jeremiah also has a number of prophecies on the Gentile nations, Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Elam, and especially chapters 50 and 51, which have to do with the doom of Babylon. Now, the reason they're so important to you and I is because there's this big controversy among good scholars as to whether or not Babylon is going to be destroyed the way the Bible says. To cut through it quickly, we'll deal with that in depth when we get to the book of Revelation, but to cut through it quickly, Babylon fell in 539 B.C., but wasn't destroyed the way the Bible talks about. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel describe it being destroyed very violently, very quickly, and never again being inhabited, the building materials never being reused, and so on. That's never happened. If you take the Bible seriously, then it's got to happen. In order for it to happen, though, Babylon has to be rebuilt. And good scholars will argue about this, but I believe that Babylon will be literally rebuilt, and therefore there's a number of things that have to happen yet before the 70th week of Daniel was really ready to happen. That's one. But Saddam Hussein has started, and so that's very exciting. The last chapter, 52, of course, is Jerusalem being overthrown. Jeremiah deals with that. The weeping prophet. He was one of the bravest, tenderest, yet most pathetic figures in history because he was a patriot. Not just a prophet. And if you get our tapes on Jeremiah, which were done some years ago when we went through that, you'll probably hear me cry. Because the parallels between what Jeremiah faced as he presided over the death of his nation and the predicament of the United States is surprisingly parallel. He ministered over 40 years. Approximately 80 years after Isaiah, to give you a perspective. And he bridged over two kings. Most tragic national record ever written. And in the 40-year ministry of Jeremiah, he never had a grateful response. He was abused. He was thrown in jail because they interpreted his views as being treasonous. He had a sad time. I hope that part isn't parallel, but it may be parallel in our own nation. A typical verse from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, which is an expression for Jerusalem. You know, there was another weeping prophet that said much the same thing. The purpose of all history. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that were sent to thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. That's the purpose of all history. The tragedy of all history is the next phrase. But ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But the triumph of all history. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That was by Jesus Christ closing out the 23rd chapter of Matthew. How he wept over Jerusalem, much as Jeremiah did. Some highlights of Jeremiah. The key theme, of course, is the process of divine judgment in their national life. See, God has not abandoned his throne. And his message to Jerusalem is, I will punish and yet I will restore. I do believe, if God is just, and I think he is, that the United States will also be punished without a promise to restore. And, I'll move on. He specifies precisely the 70-year captivity. In fact, we read how Daniel read that and knew it was about over when the time came. Jeremiah also includes an interesting episode that relates to the king, Jeconiah. The kings were going from bad to worse. And through Jeremiah, God is really, really upset. In fact, when you get to Jeconiah, you find in chapter 22, verse 30, this very heavy clip. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. It almost sounds as if God is in a tantrum. He is really upset, and he pronounces a curse not only on Jeconiah, but on his descendants. It's a very strange event. I always imagine that when God announced that blood curse on Jeconiah, I would be very surprised if Satan didn't have a party in his councils. Because, boy, Satan must have figured God has shot himself in the foot, because he's committed himself that the Messiah is going to come from the royal line of David. And God has just pronounced a blood curse on that royal line. Satan has been working for generations to wipe out the royal line of David, so that the promises he made can't be kept. And God has done it for him. He was probably rejoicing. Well, if that's true, I visualize God turning to the angel and saying, "Watch this one." Okay? Because the way this gets resolved is with the virgin birth. And we'll explore that carefully with diagrams when we get to Luke chapter 3. The blood curse in Jeconiah. Remember that when we get to that. Jeremiah also is famous for chapter 31, where he announces the new covenant that God is going to make. In fact, that covenant is where the New Testament gets its name, the New Covenant, the New Testament. New Testament's an unfortunate term, really, but the New Covenant, as opposed to the Old Covenant, is what divides the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant is the Old Covenant to Israel. The New Covenant is a spiritual covenant that the whole New Testament is focused on. It all derives from Jeremiah 31. So, and finally, in Jeremiah, we have the doom of Babylon. 110 verses. It's the longest prophecy, single prophecy, in this book. And it deals with the whole issue: is Mystery Babylon, Revelation, literal, or is it symbolic? And when we get to Revelation, we'll show you which it is. It's actually both in some very surprising ways. Doom of Babylon. The destruction of Babylon is, if you will just simply read Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 in one sitting. If you're really interested in this area, there's actually six chapters. You should sit down and read at one sitting. Isaiah 13 and 14 won't take you long. Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 17 and 18. Those are three pairs, six chapters. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. If you read them all at one sitting, you'll quickly realize they're all talking about the same thing. Babylon will be destroyed in such a way it'll never again be inhabited. The building materials will never be reused. It's going to be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the point of all this is it's never happened before. Babylon was not destroyed by the Persians. It was conquered by the Persians, became their capital for 200 years, till Alexander the Great conquered the Persians. Then he made it his capital. He died there. And as the years went by, it atrophied, but as late as the 1800s, it was still occupied. By the late 19th century, the German archaeologist Robert Koldewey conducted extensive studies in Babylon, and the four Arab villages were situated on the site. It had been inhabited for many, many times, and I won't go through the whole history. So don't confuse the fall of Babylon in history with the destruction of Babylon in the future. Very, very major event described in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about it when we get there more. And now the fall of Babylon was without a battle under Cyrus. I've gone through that. Okay. And Mystery Babylon, of course, is one of the central mysteries in the book of Revelation. Okay, now let's go back and take a look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel was, Daniel was taken in the first deportation by Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel in the subsequent one. And Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet like Jeremiah. So he's not only a prophet in the sense of his office, he had a background of being a priest. He was one of 10,000 captives taken in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the second of three, 11 years before the final overthrow of Jerusalem in the third siege. Now, his book in chapter 4 there's some tremendously interesting things in Ezekiel. He focuses primarily on the present judgments on Jerusalem. He is in Babylon as a slave, but Jerusalem is still there. There's people living there under the subjugation of Nebuchadnezzar. And he has a number of similes and visions. He has a prophecy, though, that is a mystery to most scholars that I'd like to share with you. We'll get into that. He also talks about the future destinies of the nations. He'll talk about the origin and destiny of Satan. We'll look at that. He'll talk about the restoration of the nation Israel, the Valley of Dry Bones that you and I have witnessed, not the completion, but most of it. And he also has one of the best-known prophecies of contemporary interest, Gog and Magog, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the last part of his book, the last nine chapters of his book, have to do with the millennium and the final temple. His book is full of strange similes. He's a weird guy. He shuts himself up in his home. He binds himself. He's struck dumb for a while. He is told to lie on his right side and then his left side for a total of 430 days. I don't know if that was continuous or if it was ceremonial in the city square every a certain time at noon or something. I have no idea. He ate bread that was prepared in an unclean manner deliberately. He shaved his head and beard, which was considered a shame in his calling. Strange guy. One of the exciting things, of course, is his vision of the throne of God, both in chapter 1 and chapter 10. It compares with Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. And and I won't get into all the details except some of the principal things. He sees the throne of God, and he too sees these cherubim, just as Isaiah saw the seraphim, what he calls seraphim. Ezekiel sees these cherubim, and they have four faces in each case: a face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. That echoes in our ears as we studied Numbers 2 and we understand the arrangement around the tabernacle. We're going to encounter those again when we discover the design lying behind the four Gospels in one of our subsequent sessions. The camps of Israel, we had Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan, representing those same faces, lion, ox, man, and eagle. And we're going to discover when we look at the Gospels that Matthew presents Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, that Mark presents him as the servant, which, of course, the ox is a symbol of. Luke is a doctor, presents him as the son of man, and, of course, John, the son of God. And so let's get at another strange passage in Ezekiel about these strange 430 years. In Ezekiel, the first eight chapters of chapter 4, Ezekiel describes 430 what really are years of judgment. There specifically it says a day for a year as the model. 430 years of judgment. I'll tell you what the problem is. 70 of those years we can figure out. Those are the Babylonian captivity years. But if you take 70 from 430 years, you've got 360 years of judgment that aren't accounted for. You try to apply it to history, it doesn't fit anywhere. People don't know what to do with it. Well, there's an interesting observation from Leviticus 26. Going back in the Torah, four different times in Leviticus 26, God says, "If ye will not for all of this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Four times, God says, "If you don't obey me the first time, I'm going to multiply your punishment by seven." He says that four different times. Well, some scholars say, well, that's kind of interesting. What happens if we apply that to the 360 unaccounted for years here? 360 unaccounted for years multiplied by the seven times of Leviticus adds up to 2,520 years. And several writers have noticed, hey, that's kind of interesting. That's approximately the time from the captivity through the diaspora. Well, that's kind of an interesting observation. Well, about 20 years ago, I was puzzled by that. It was an interesting observation, except I don't believe you ever use the word approximate and God in the same sentence. It either fits or it doesn't. Well, let's explore this a little bit. It turns out that 2,520 years on a 360-day basis turn out to be 2,483 years, 9 months and 21 days on our calendar. And you can go through the arithmetic here because the Julian year is 11 minutes and 10.46 seconds longer than the mean solar year, which is thereon. The Gregorian reform discovered there were 11 days too many in the Roman calendar, and they removed those and made a correction in the leap year calculations back there. And I won't go through all the arithmetic. You can go through this. It'll be in the notes. Basically, if you take 2,520 years that are 360 years, count those days out, it turns out that's 907,200 days, but if you take 2,483 years on our calendar, you also need 9 months and 21 days to get the same number of days. And say, gee, Chuck, that's exciting. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, stand by. Babylonian Empire was was established through the three sieges of from the Babylon captivity involved three sieges. The first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the second siege, and the third siege. And the degree of Cyrus is a factor here. Now, the servitude of the nation was prophesied to be 70 years. There's also a passage that says the desolations of Jerusalem will be 70 years, and Sir Robert Anderson we're indebted to because he recognized those are two different things. The servitude of the nation starts from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and it goes to the decree of Cyrus, which freed the nation to go back and build their temple. That turns out, by the way, to be 70 years to the day, the servitude of the nation. However, the desolations of the city of Jerusalem didn't start then because Jerusalem was still allowed to live there, and both Jeremiah and Ezekiel told them, don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. He's the instrument of God for judgment. They threw Jeremiah in prison for treason, and they didn't listen to Ezekiel. He was a slave over there already after the second siege. But if you guys mess around and rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. They didn't listen, and that's exactly what happened. The second siege, Nebuchadnezzar takes some more captives and changes the king because he was messing around. And Zedekiah is put in charge, his uncle. And so then Zedekiah is there and he gets on his ego trip from the false prophets and he rebels. And Nebuchadnezzar by now has had a belly full of this thing. He goes there in the third siege and levels the place, takes them all captives. That starts the desolation of Jerusalem. And that continues until the degree of Artaxerxes Longimanus that we talked about in Daniel 70 weeks. So understand these two 70-year periods, servitude of the nation, is one period, desolations of Jerusalem another. Okay, now we're stuck with these 2,520-year periods. Where do we apply it? I don't know. Let's try it. Degree of Artaxerxes triggers the 70 weeks of Daniel. If we take the 2,520 years after the 70 years of the servitude of the nation, we come to May 14th of 1948, when the nation was restored in Israel. That's kind of it's interesting. What happens instead if we take the 2,520 years and apply it not to the servitude of the nation, but to the desolation of the city of Jerusalem? What happens then? We come to June 7th of 1967, when Jerusalem was under the Star of David for the first time since Jesus' crucifixion, or since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, you see, if you take the servitude of the nation, the 7 years are also 360-day years, which are 25,200 days. That actually, on our calendar, our regular calendar, would be 69 years less 2 days. And if you go through the arithmetic, if July 23rd, 537 was the release, and you go through the arithmetic and add the 2,483 years, 9 months, 21 days, you come to May 14th of 1948, when the nation of Israel was destroyed, when David Ben-Gurion announced on international radio, using Ezekiel as his authority, that the name of the new Jewish homeland was Israel. What a coincidence. Well, if you take that same period of time, and if August 16th, 518 B.C. was the completion of the walls, you add that in and you go through the arithmetic, it turns out that June 7th, 1967, the biblical city of Jerusalem was restored to the nation. Now, current foreign policy of the United States may try to muck that up, but we'll watch and see what happens. Well, going to another subject, the origin of Satan. In Isaiah 14, we have the five I wills. In Ezekiel 28, we have the anointed cherub that covereth. And all this will be summarized in Revelation chapter 12 when we summarize Satan's attempts to thwart the plan of redemption. The ambition of Satan, this is a quote, I left this out of Isaiah to put here so it would be easier to look at it more carefully. The ambition of Satan is described by Isaiah in Isaiah 14. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. That's his ambition. Where did sin start? In Satan's heart. Thou hast said in thine heart, and you have these five I wills. How thou art fallen from heaven. That's the ambition of Satan. Isaiah talks about the destiny of Satan. Now, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? That's why some people think there was a judgment, where Satan destroyed the wilderness, destroyed the cities prior to the creation of Adam. There's a whole theory about that by some. It's pretty conjectural. Ezekiel also talks about Satan's origin. Thus saith the Lord God, this is in Ezekiel 28. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's describing Satan before the fall. He is the sum of all things. He's sharp. He's full of wisdom. He is perfect in beauty. He's not ugly. That's why he's extremely attractive. That's what people follow. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that I was created. He's a musician without equal. And by the way, these descriptions of the stones may have relationship to the breastplate of the high priest and also the New Jerusalem. But this Eden that's being described here doesn't sound like the botanical Eden that we have pictured in the Genesis. So there's some interesting conjectures that come out of all of this. But moving on, Ezekiel continues, or God continues through Ezekiel. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. In other words, he was the super angel in charge of it all. Thou was the anointed cherub that covereth, that's over everything. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. He's a created being. Let's not forget that. He's not another god. He's an angel, a super angel, a very powerful angel, a very perfect angel, a very beautiful angel, a very bright angel, it would seem. And he was perfect from the day he was created. Whoops. Until iniquity was found in thee. He fell. He's the source of sin and curse and pain and suffering throughout the universe. He happens to be serving God's purpose at the moment that will expire downstream. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy vision by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. That's why God hates pride. Because pride was the source of sin in the first place. And that's why God does not like to see pride in us as his children. Continuing, he says, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Of course, that occurs even after the thousand-year millennium and so on. What we know about Satan is very, very richly added by Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Let's shift to something more contemporary, the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember, this is a vision, not a literal thing. It's a vision. It's a vision of the restoration of Israel. It describes how they're going to be brought back to life in the flesh and later be breathed with the Spirit. It's interesting, and I think most of you may have seen a rendering of this where Ezekiel sees this valley full of dry bones, and the bones start standing up and flesh starts coming on them, and he's bewildered, and it's explained to him, this is the house of Israel being restored. And this all had a certain climax on May 14th. It actually started at the end of the 19th century with Theodor Herzl and all of that, and goes on and climaxes, of course, finally with the formal formation of the State of Israel on May 14th of 1948. We have a briefing pack called Betrayal of the Chosen, which has the modern history of Israel and its biblical relevance. I encourage you to take a look at it if you're not familiar with all the background there. But let's move on. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, has a verse of the recovery. It says, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. It's a very interesting verse because he recovered his people the first time out of Babylon. And that's what we're watching happen in the world over the last 50 years is the recovery of the Jews back to their homeland for the second time in their history. The first time was when they were took captive by the Babylonians, not just the city of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, and they were slaves within that community. But under Cyrus the Persian, when Babylon fell and Cyrus took over, he released them, and they were regathered back in the land. Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 11, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, and that'll be the big one, and that's what we're watching happen. And, of course, all this was fulfilled in the first half of the 20th century. Be careful. Why is Israel to be restored? Because they deserve it? Because they're really neat people? Because they've been faithful? Well, let's see what God says. Well, I'm going to read from you here from Ezekiel 36. Listen to what God says to the house of Israel in the context of all of this. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Why is he doing it? Not because they deserve it, because his name is on the deal. He said he would. His honor is at stake. That's why they're back in the land. Not because they recognize him, not because they're faithful, not because they... No. We'll talk more what's going to take them, what's going to bring them to faith. It's going to take the tribulation to do that. That's what it's about. The rest of Ezekiel 40, the rest is the millennial temple. Description of the millennial temple is there. It's so detailed that you can't really regard it as symbolic. And yet it's never been... It raises more questions than we have time to answer. But we do know that all nations will worship there. The offerings and the sacrifices will be resumed. That shocks many people. Why should they have sacrifices after Christ? I thought he did it all. No one was saved by bulls and goats, the book of Hebrews says. The sacrifices before the cross were mementos in advance, pointing to the cross. And the sacrifices subsequent will be mementos after the fact, celebrating the cross. The sacrifices in the millennium will be no different than the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Both of them are simply celebrations in advance or after the fact of what God accomplished on that cross in Judea 2,000 years ago. But by the way, I have skipped deliberately two chapters that I left for last with Ezekiel. There is an event that occurs after the restoration of Israel and yet before the millennium. In other words, it's after chapter 37 and it's before chapter 40. It's called chapters 38 and 39. Let's take a look at it. Gog and Magog. It's the occasion, it's well known for two reasons. It's the occasion in which God himself intervenes to quell an ill-fated invasion of Israel by Magog and its allies. The allies are listed in Ezekiel 38. Persia, Cush, Put, Libya, Gomer, Togarma, Meshech, and Tubal are among the allies that are invading, but they are led and armed by a people called Magog. Now, the passage also is well known because it appears to anticipate the use of nuclear weapons. Well, first question that we have to ask, who is Magog? You ever wonder why the Bible uses these weird names? You ever notice that? Magog, Togarma, Mitzrayim. Why don't it say Egypt? It says Mitzrayim. Well, the reason is because we make it do that. We keep changing the names of things. There was a town called Petrograd. Years later, it was called St. Petersburg. Then later, it was called Leningrad. Now, it is St. Petersburg again. There was a town called Byzantium. Then it became Constantinople. Then it became Istanbul, right? There used to be a launching pad in Florida called Cape Canaveral, right? Then it was changed to Cape Kennedy, right? I suspect we came very close to calling it Cape Hillary, but who knows? See, we keep changing the names of things. So if you are Isaiah and you're called upon by God to talk about the Persian Empire 100 years before it shows up in history, how do you call it? You speak by the ancestor, Elam. So if you're Ezekiel trying to describe a people, you talk about the ancestors. These people are called Magog. Now, Hesiod was a Greek didactic poet in the 8th century who was a contemporary of Ezekiel. He explained that the Magogians were Scythians. He used their Greek name. Herodotus, which is considered the father of history in the 5th century BC, has a great deal to say about the Scythians. They terrified the southern steppes of Russia from the 10th century B.C. to the 3rd century B.C., and they are the ancestors, of course, to the true Russian. Philo and Josephus and others speak of them. How many of you have heard of the Great Wall of China? Have you heard of the Great Wall? Of course. Do you know what it was called by the ancient writers? It was called the Ramparts of Gog and Magog. It was built to keep the Magogians out of China. The Soviet archaeologists have discovered all kinds of things about their lifestyle, and it's one of the most frustrating things about this assignment. I don't have time to go into this. Colorful, fantastic people that were a society totally on horseback. They're going to come upon Israel from the uttermost parts of the north. We'll talk. What's the uttermost part of the north of Israel? Russia. So you don't have to know all this background. All you have to do is take a globe and go to Israel and look north, and what's there? It's Russia. Now, it's interesting. This they're going to invade, and God is going to interrupt this with hailstones of fire from the sky and all kinds of things, an earthquake that's felt around the world. Ezekiel points out that the leftover weapons from this battle are going to provide all the energy he needs for Israel for 7 years. Well, you know, the ancient commentators smile at this, because what weapons can burn for, nothing can burn for 7 years. Oh, yes. What kind of weapons technology could provide energy needs for 7 years? Make a guess. Nuclear. And by the way, there are contracts, aerospace contracts, that have been let to convert weapons-grade material into reactor-grade material, by the way. But also, Ezekiel points out that professionals are hired to clear the battlefield. They sever out men of continual employment. They wait 7 months before going in the battlefield. Then they go in the battlefield for 7 months to clear it out. And what they find, they bury east of the Dead Sea. Read that downwind. And he goes on. Ezekiel goes on. He says, if a traveler, a passenger, someone on one of Luke's tours, goes through that region and finds something that professionals missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks the location, lets the professionals come and deal with it. And I usually bring a copy of the Department of Defense directive. But you know the drill. If you've been in NBC warfare drills, nuclear, biological, chemical warfare, you know the drill. Very contemporary language having been written, not by our Department of Defense in the last few years, but by Ezekiel 2,550 years ago. Now, there is a disturbing hint in chapter 39, verse 6, that I, even in this brief summary, thought I would just throw in, because I don't want you to sleep too well tonight. There's a verse where God says, I will send fire upon Magog. And he adds a phrase that bothers scholars. He says, and also among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And they shall know that I'm the Lord. The word isles, Eden, in the Hebrew means coastlands or isles. When we look at every place it's used, it seems to imply a remote, pleasant place. And among them that dwell carelessly in the Ea, wherever that is. There are some scholars that worry a little bit, because what they contrive, in their minds at least, is the possibility that Magog and his allies are coming down into Israel, and through some kind of a screw-up, some kind of confrontation, some kind of brinksmanship, there's a nuclear exchange. It may be our nuclear missiles that are wiping out Magog's field forces coming into that land. And maybe we sustain a hit in response. There's a hint here, just a hint, that some people are troubled over. But let me tell you this, the more you know about the details that I've spared you of the text in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we have briefings on this and materials if you're interested, but the more you know about the details of the text of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the more you know about the current geopolitical situation, the more it seems that we are getting into position, that this whole thing is getting into position to happen real soon. Now, on the one hand, I think the Ezekiel 38 battle could happen at any moment. The new president of Russia is strong, powerful, but he needs an exterior crisis to consolidate his power. They have a military 3 times the size of ours with an economy 7% of ours. They've got a dilemma. They've got to build a new power base. The only option is to the south. East and west, they've got traditional powerful enemies. The only choice is to embrace their radical Muslim interests, and what better way than to try to deliver them Israel? No, it could happen very soon, but let me give you the good news. For some technical reasons, I'll spare you so you don't worry. I believe, and by the way, there's several good scholars, Cal Lindsay being perhaps the most notable of them, that believes that Ezekiel 38 is part of our Armageddon scenario. And he may be right. He's a good scholar. There are a number of us, Grant Jeffries, myself, Chuck Smith, and others, that believe that Ezekiel 38 happens long before, quite a bit before, the 70th week of Daniel. So we have that. But I tell you what we all do agree on is that Ezekiel 38 happens after the rapture of the church. So if the Ezekiel 38 battle is likely to happen this fall, next spring, or who knows, the rapture happens first. The way I put it this way, if you're driving down your street, your main street, your town, and you see all the stores decorating for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving's not far off, right? Praise God. So that is the conclusion of our quick, superficial review of the major prophets. In our next session, of course, we will explore the minor prophets. And praise God.